Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Last week on Words of Grace, we began a series here on the book of James. Now, the book of James is a very practical book. You might say that it's a book that's very relevant for Christians in their day-to-day lives. Some have even referred to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Even though it's really not a collection of Proverbs, it does follow a flow of context, as any other epistle would, but it is a book that is full of great practical wisdom. Now, themes in this book include temptation, pure religion, unbiased care of those that we receive into the church. It speaks of acts of charity and good works that even declare that we're authentically God's children. It speaks of faith in action, and even the concept of church trouble appears a few times over and over in the book of James, as James exhorts us to not war and fight, but simply ask God for that which we stand in need of, and also as he cautions us on the way that we use our tongues, that is to say, the way that we use our words, our speech, the things that we say to one another. Well, jumping back to last week's message, which was our introductory message in this epistle, James addressed and began addressing the concept of temptations. In fact, the summary of last week's message could be for us to count it all joy when we fall into different forms of temptation. Now, that, as we said last week, was a shocking statement. What do you mean that we should count it all joy when we fall into different types of temptation? Well, James' meaning is this. We don't rejoice in the temptation for the sake of the temptation. I'm not happy when a person is tempted to do something, is solicited by the wicked one to do something that's contrary to God's word. I don't rejoice that the wicked one causes us to go astray. And that's not what James is saying here. Rather, we should rejoice, we should count it all joy when we fall into different types of temptation, because when we are tempted and we resist that temptation, the trying of our faith works patience. And as we talked about last week, as we endure the fiery trials of this life, we are strengthened in our faith and we can walk as more mature disciples, having the dross purified, purged out of us, as gold and silver is purified by the furnace of fire, so are we purified through the fiery trials of this life. And we can rejoice even in moments of temptation because it's an opportunity for each and every one of us to grow. Now, jumping right back into the book of James, we begin today in chapter 1 and verse 13. Last week, again, we spoke about the fact that we can be strengthened and experience personal growth as disciples by successfully enduring a trial. That is to say, if we are solicited with sin, and you remember that the definition of temptation here doesn't mean to covet something, it doesn't mean to lust after it, but it means to be solicited with it. When we're solicited and we resist the devil and he flees from us, we grow in our grace. We are cleansed, we are purged of dross in our own lives, that much more, and we find ourselves growing in our personal sanctification. Now, again, this is an experiential concept. We're not made fit for heaven through the purging of the dross, as it were, in the fires of affliction. No, we will be in heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed us from all iniquity. But as we live here in our own personal lives, in an experiential sense or in a practical sense, in our day-to-day discipleship, we do find the purging of our walks, the sanctifying of ourselves, as we successfully resist the temptation and face that trial, to the extent that James would say that the low brother should rejoice that he's exalted. When God exalts you after you have successfully combated a trial, if you're a man that's impoverished or a man with humility and poverty of spirit, well, you should rejoice in that. But at the same time, if God humbles you and you're humbled through the course of this world, then you should rejoice because you have been humbled. If you're a man of great wealth, if you're a man maybe that was exalted in his own mind and God has humbled you, well, rejoice that God has humbled you so that you would be closer unto him. But we come to today's thought in verse 13, and in dealing with temptations, James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, this statement, God never tempts man, is one that we want to speak to you about a little bit on the broadcast today and clarify from the Old and the New Testament. When we find the word tempting or temptation in the New Testament, we have reference to the solicitation of sin. And so this is something that theologians would refer to as temptation by way of perdition. That is to say, the temptation is coming from the wicked one and his evil minions here in this world. It's coming from perdition itself. It's a sinful, destructive form of temptation. But you also have in the Bible temptations that are by way of probation. And the temptations that are by way of probation are temptings in the Word of God that have to do with our being tested by God. And so while we speak to the fact that God never solicits us with sin, we do want to take just a moment of time today to clarify that in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, we have another usage of this word tempting as it relates to God's testing of his people. And God does very much test his children. And we'll speak more to that concept in a moment. But here in James 1:13, we learn that no man should say when he is tempted, that is to say he's solicited with sin, I am solicited with sin by God, for God never tempts men with evil. God never solicits us with evil. Remember God's fundamental character attributes. God is holy. God is righteous. God is separate from sinners. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Far be it from the Lord that he should do wickedness. Now, I'm quoting passages of Scripture. He's a God of justice and judgment. He's a God that is lofty. He's a God whose ways are above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Of these character attributes that God has revealed in his word, it's consistent that God never is a God that delves in mischief or wickedness or sin or carnality, but God is holy and righteous. And so because God is holy and righteous, and because he is immutable, because he is above sin and would never do sin or cause another man to sin, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that sinful temptations never come from God. And so as James says here, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God never solicits us to sin. And in that sense, we have reference to temptation by way of perdition, as it were, temptations from perdition. Now, along these lines, I might give you one example of this from the book of Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus was recently baptized in Matthew chapter 3, he departs from John the Baptist and the river in which he was baptized, the River Jordan, and was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, Jesus goes into the wilderness as the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, to do battle with the wicked one. Now, you notice that he was tempted of the wicked one. In fact, over and over, three times to be exact, in this chapter, that wicked one, Satan, comes to Jesus and solicits him with one form of unrighteousness or another. The wicked one comes to Jesus in verse 3, and Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He had fasted. And the tempter said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." Now, that statement was absurd to begin with, and he knew that. The wicked one knew that. If thou be the Son of God, how dare he question Jesus' authority? And yet there he is. That's what he's doing. He is the tempter. And the specific temptation, it challenged God's authority. It challenged the identity of the Son of God. But it also solicited him with the prospect of using and misusing his authority in such a way as to turn stones into bread. And that would be an indulging. He has all right to do that. He could do that. He has the power to do that. But that would be prompting him to use his power in a way that was contrary to what God's will for him, his Father's will for him was. And so Jesus' reply to the tempter is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. But this is in reply to Satan soliciting him with something that was forbidden. Now then the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Now here he misuses scripture and, again, attempts to get Jesus or cause Jesus to misuse his authority because the angels would watch him and care for him. And the wicked one says to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, hurt yourself. Do damage to yourself. You don't have to worry about jumping off the temple. God will send angels to deliver you. And as you might well know, Jesus replies, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And you might notice a glimpse into successfully dealing with temptations here. Every time Jesus responds with the word of God, you notice that? As it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He not only quotes scripture to defeat Satan, but he speaks to the problem or the sin that Satan is attempting to solicit him with. In this case, it would be tempting God. And then the third time he tempts him, he brings him to an exceeding high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he tells him, all these will I give thee, if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus replies, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil left him. Now, Jesus did battle with him, and in each of these occurrences, he sought to solicit Christ with some form of sin or another. And all three times, Jesus defeated him and sent him away. What then does temptation look like in your life and my life? It looks like that wicked one, or one like him, soliciting us with something that God has expressly forbidden. And so, much like with the Lord and what he's experiencing here, someone or something will place in front of us the option and attempt to cause us to desire to do it and to do it. And what we are to do is exactly what Jesus did, to withstand and even, if we have to, flee, but use the word of God to condemn that sinful practice that is before you, just like Jesus did. The second type of temptation that we find in the word, first of all, we consider temptation via perdition, that is to say, temptation that is the solicitation of sin. But we also find in the Word of God temptation by way of probation. And that's a fancy way of saying when God tests us. And God does very much test us here in our lives. And when the Bible was translated, one of the definitions of that word tempt was to test or to try. And that's very much something that takes place in our own lives. Quite simply, in Genesis 22, we read in verse 1 that after these things came to pass, that God did tempt Abraham, and God told Abraham to do something. Now, specifically, God told Abraham to take up his son Isaac, his only begotten son, his promised son, and offer him up on the mount as a burnt offering to God. You might remember that God had told Abraham that he would raise up of this son a nation of people as vast as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky through this young lad, Isaac. Abraham knew that God's word would stand. And so Abraham, trusting in the power of the resurrection, goes to offer Isaac up by faith. And as you know, God stayed his hand because God is not interested in human sacrifice. And he emphatically declares it in this moment. But the only human who would ever be sacrificed for us to God would be God incarnate himself. As God became a man, as the man Christ Jesus, he would go to the cross of Calvary and bear the sin burden for all of God's people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And they are holy before him in love because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God commands Abraham. The man was told to offer his only begotten son because it would be through the lineage of this man that God would send his only begotten son into the world to actually die for his people. God tells Abraham to go into the mountain to offer up Isaac. And at the last moment, as Abraham raises his hand with a dagger to slay Isaac and burn him, fully understanding that God would raise him again from the dead, because God had promised that that would be the seed through which he would have a nation of people born into the world. Abraham went to offer him, and yet God stopped him and said, I know that you will obey me. You have passed this test. When God tempted Abraham there, what he was doing was testing him. Now, how does God test us? It's very simple. God tests us, not by soliciting us with sin. No, far be it. God tests us by giving us a commandment and then watching us to see if we will obey the commandment that is given. It's very simple. Just as much as a dad or a mom will test their child by giving their child instruction and watching to see whether the child obeys, it's exactly what God does for us. Now, how does God test us each and every day? Well, God has given us his word, and when we read his word and we hear his commandments, we know what his will is for our lives, and he watches us. He beholds us to see if we will obey his commandments, and when we obey his commandments, we have passed the test. How many times in our lives have we failed the test that God has put before us when we know his word and yet we don't obey it? In those moments, we didn't pass the test, but we failed that test. Now back to the book of James chapter 1 and verse 13, James emphatically declares, when it has reference to the solicitation of sin, let no man say when he is tempted of God. Now notice this next phrase, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Praise God, God cannot be tempted with evil. God will never choose to do that which is sinful. God will never choose to embrace that which is sinful. But God is immutable. That is to say, he's unchanging. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we never have to wonder, is it God's will for me to do this? Well, is it sinful? Yes, then no, it's not God's will for you to do it, because God cannot be tempted with evil. He's above evil. We know that he will never tempt us with evil. This is a practical reality based upon the immutable principles of the character of God himself. So if that's the case, if God never tempts us and we're never tempted to do that which is evil, because God is leading us to do that, where do temptations come from? We already identified one source in Matthew chapter 4, and that is the tempter, that wicked one, that old serpent, the devil. But here in James chapter 1, James answers where temptations come from in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James says that we experience solicitations to sin when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Now, where did you get your own lust, your nature of sin, this inherent desire in you to do things that God's word has commanded you not to do? Well, you receive this through natural birth. That is to say, you were shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, as Psalm 51 says. From the very moment of conception, because we are sons and daughters of Adam, we possess the nature of Adam, which is a nature of death in trespasses and in sins. In fact, when we're saved by the Spirit of God in the new birth, we are quickened when we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And so before the new birth, we are completely dead. We're spiritual corpses. We have no desire for God. We have no fear of God. We have no longing for God. We don't even understand God, according to Romans chapter 3. We have this nature from Adam as long as we live in this world. Now, after the new birth, praise God, we have the Spirit of God and the nature of God, the divine nature that we are made partakers of from the moment of the new birth forward. We have as a part of our overall character attributes, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We have the full fruit of the Spirit as a part of our overall being, but we always have that nature of the flesh until we die or we are glorified. The fruit of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh are these, Paul would write in the book of Galatians chapter 5, and he begins to describe in great detail awful, wicked, terrible things. The lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, meaning that the list is not even exhaustive. There are more things that are from the flesh that we experience in our lives. So we, as born-again people, have both of these natures, the spirit and the flesh. When we sin because of the lust that is within us, and we have this lust within us because we are the descendants of Adam, the first man. By his sin, by Adam's transgression, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We then are tempted. We experience temptation because we are drawn away of our own sinful inclinations, desires, covetings, and lustings, and we are enticed by those lusts. Now, this is why we draw a distinction between being tempted and lusting. You see, to covet to do something or to lust to do something is what most people mean today when they say tempted. But the word tempted and temptation has reference to the solicitation of the sin, not the desire to do the sin. If you sit and think about it and you ponder it and you meditate upon it and you desire it, that is and of itself sinful. This is what Hebrews means when it says Jesus was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin. Jesus never desired to do that which is carnal and wicked and sinful. He was solicited, but he never acted on it and he never lusted to do it. We, on the other hand, possessing the nature of Adam, possessing the nature of sin and death, we lust to do things that are forbidden. And that is where the temptations come from in my life, in your life, from the depth of my heart and the depths of my soul as a person who is born of Adam. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now notice this next verse, because this is interesting and always has been interesting to me. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James describes the process of solicitation, lusting, and sin as a gestational process. See if you catch that. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so there's a gestational period. Even after that lust is causing the temptation to swell within a person's heart and mind, when the person can mortify that temptation before it brings forth the sin, before the sin can come and bring forth the death, because the wages of sin is death. And destruction is always the result of sin. In my life, in your life, whether it's a small form of destruction or a great form of destruction, sin always brings destruction. And so we have to deal with the sin when the lust is there before the gestational period of it is complete, when it brings forth the sin, much like a person brings forth a baby. Before that sin is brought forth to bring forth death, we deal with the sin as it is only a lust. Now, is the lust sinful in and of itself? Well, I would say yes, that the lust is sinful in and of itself, but how much worse are the consequences of it when we let it come to fruition? Rather than merely bringing forth sorrow of a convicted heart, it can bring forth even the destruction of our lives. Now, James goes on to say, "Do not err, my beloved brethren, in giving in to sin and temptation, or even thinking that God is somehow causing your temptations." No, we read in verse 17 that every good and every perfect gift is from above. God brings down every good thing, every perfect thing, even if that thing is chastening. Chastening is a good thing. A disciplined child is a good thing. When God chastens us, even if it hurts, it's a good thing. Every good and perfect gift, every meal you ate, the job that you have, the financial security that you have, the divine providence, each and every day of the sun rising and the rain falling, God blesses us with every good thing that we possess here in this world. Your family, your friends, your church, the ability to worship, the ability to know Him, the strength and the health that you have to get out of bed in the morning and go about your day, even your very next heartbeat, the air that you breathe, and the electrical impulses in your body, every good thing comes down from God in glory. We are not merely lucky, friends. We are so very blessed. And this all comes down from God. Now, James is in a way contrasting things that God doesn't bring with things that God brings. God doesn't bring temptations to sin. Rather, God brings every good and perfect gift, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is immutable. He doesn't turn. He doesn't change. So we know that he doesn't cause us to do things that are forbidden. He goes on to say, speaking of the blessings of God, of his own will, beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I believe he has reference there to the apostles that comprise the original church, the 12, the first disciples. They were begotten as the church, as an organization, as an institution, a body of people, the first fruits, if you will, of the church. They were begotten by God through the ministry of God himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh himself. God himself, as he was made incarnate as a man, preached the gospel to these men, and they were, as an organization, begotten by the word of truth, that they should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, the apostles were the original church. They were the first fruits of his creatures. They were the first of their kind. And this was through the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In our own personal lives, we should understand that the temptation to do things that are wrong, even, as he would note here, things that are done in anger, these urges and desires never come from our Heavenly Father. God is an immutable God whose personality and character is forever settled in stone for eternity. And because of that, God will never tempt us, never solicit us in this way. Good things come from God. The bad things of this world come from man, the lust of men, and the temptation of that wicked one. Therefore, beloved, let us be swift to hear. Let us be anxious not to answer a matter before we hear it, but be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What type of a person does that sound like? Well, it sounds like a very wise person. It sounds like a very cautious person. It sounds like a very reasonable person. It sounds like a very mature person. And it sounds like someone who is skilled and seasoned as a disciple of Christ. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and then patient and charitable, slow to wrath. And as he reminds us in verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Because evil is never of God, God's will is never accomplished through our own personal sinfulness. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It is not a righteous thing when we act in sin and wickedness as we are tempted to do. God's will is not being accomplished. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.